Well, if you're visiting with us, we're in a study of Romans 6. You're welcome to turn there. And if you don't have a copy of the outline, you can raise your hand and the men will get you a copy so you can follow along. In 2008, Jeff Colvin wrote a book entitled Talent is Overrated, What Really Separates World-Class Performers from Everybody Else. And it became a national bestseller in the area of business. I want to thank Jonathan for putting a little bathing suit on, our Greek guy. But Colvin's goal in this book is to undermine the assumption that almost all of us cling to, and that is this, that people who succeed at the highest levels have something the rest of us don't have. They were born to be great at what they do. Now he's undermining that assumption, and he gives example after example to demonstrate that this is not true, whether you're talking about Ben Franklin's reasoning and writing skills, or whether you're talking about Tiger Woods' golf swing, or whether you're talking about Mozart. If anybody was a prodigy who was born to be what he was and do what he does, people would think of him, interesting picture there, at age 5 composing. Jerry Rice, what are you talking about? Jerry Rice and his seemingly unbreakable NFL records, probably the greatest receiver. He holds the records in most receptions, most touchdown catches, most receiving yards. Just to give you an example of the staggering volume of these records, his receiving yards are 22,895. The closest current player is Calvin Johnson, who is 30 years old, an amazing receiver, has 11,619 yards. He's been in the NFL for 11 years, so he has to double his receiving yards before he retires to come close to Jerry Rice. So was Jerry Rice born that way? Was he born to be a top or the top receiver? Well, he didn't go to a big name college. He wasn't fast based on NFL standards. So what separated him from the pack? Well, what Colvin does is examine his 6-day-a-week off-season training regimen, which was so intense that other great athletes who tried to train with him ended up getting sick and throwing up, that the 49ers trainer was asked by many for a copy of Rice's training routine. He refused to give it out because he was afraid that other athletes who tried it would be injured just doing this training routine that Rice did 6 days a week all off season. That's just one example of many. But after tons of research, Colvin concluded that greatness in any field, ranging from chess to business, it's primarily a business book, to football, to music, is a product of what he calls, quote, deliberate practice. And he means something very specific by that, because most of us, when we practice, we're not really doing what he's talking about. There's an intense intentionality. There's an ear listening and constant evaluation from experts. There's repetition to the point of mental exhaustion, and he explains what that is and what that isn't. Now, of course, we need some qualifiers, because when you talk about people like Mozart, he was playing at an amazing level at 5, but don't forget, he was born with a dad who was a performer and a composer, who wrote a book on training young children, who started him on his routine at 3. So he was in an intensive musical training program at 3. I don't know what I was doing at 3. It wasn't that. That's obvious. So there's obvious that environment, opportunity have something to do with greatness, what we Christians would call providence. However, Colvin's primary point is still valid. And the part that I think is interesting is that many of us Christians think the same way about Christianity. You know, that we think, well, when we meet what we would view as a great Christian, and I mean that in a biblical sense, fruitful, joyful, humble Christian, a great Christian, we think that somehow they were just kind of born that way. Like they have the Christian gene, they have the spiritual spark. I didn't get the spiritual spark. Like whatever that spiritual spark thing was when they were handing that out, that wasn't for me. And of course, in one sense, this is always an awkward conversation because we know that no one is practicing themselves into heaven, right? Romans is real clear that we're saved by grace and all glory goes to God. But one of the things Paul is doing in Romans 6 is undermining the assumption that growing as a Christian is something that you do passively and it's just automatically happening. Like you just go limp spiritually. And he's really challenging our core assumptions. He loves to do that. What is true? Who are we? And what are we to do? Last week in Romans 5, 12 through 21, we saw that we are all born in Adam. We are all living under the reign of sin and death. But Christ came, lived a sinless life, died to break the power of sin and death, and then rose to new life. And all who believe live in this new realm of grace and life. But look at where he ends at the end of chapter 5, verse 20, where we ended last week. Now, Romans 5, 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if Paul stopped there, you might be tempted to read that and think, whoa, like as sin increased, grace super increased. Therefore, the more sin I commit, the more grace will come, the more glory God gets. This is a good deal. And the fact that you see the possibility of doing that means that you may have begun to grasp the extravagance of grace, which is vital. But what Paul is going to go on to do, it also means that you haven't begun to grasp the effectiveness of grace. Like grace is extravagant, but it also is powerful. Like it does something. Because look where he goes next, 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Like it's impossible. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you see what he's doing? And he's taking that powerful, unstoppable grace of God, and now he's bringing it right down to where we live every day. That's that image of walk. We walk in a new kind of life. And this is what theologians would call sanctification, a progressively being set apart unto Christ. This section is Romans 6 through 8, is all about being set apart into Christ in a progressive, lifelong transformation. The part we're going to focus in on over the next 3 weeks is 6:1 to 7:6, and it seems like it's a section to itself within this broader discussion of sanctification. Look at verse 4. We walk in newness of life. And then look at 7:6. Serve in the new way of the Spirit. Both of those words are kinetos, kind of taste, a newness, a freshness. The noun used here only appears twice in the entire New Testament, and these are the two times. It is a word that has the idea of a newness in the sense of something so different, it's as if it's strange. This explains a lot. We are walking in a strange, a different, a fresh way of living. God has, by his grace, transferred us into a new realm of existence, and he is calling us to begin living out this new life. So today, next week, and the following week, Lord willing, we'll have three parts, message regarding this new way of living. Today, we want to see the overall argument that he's going to come back to in each one of these sections, and then we'll focus in on some big ideas or big questions that flow from this. So, the overall argument could be summarized as union with Christ. Union with Christ. You see, we are baptized into Christ, buried with Christ, just as Christ. He's talking about our union with Christ. And there are three vital elements to this. First of all, we know, we believe. In verses 5 through 10, he's talking about, and he uses the word, and I need to qualify this, because in our group counseling, sometimes we talk about the distinction between knowing and believing. You can know with your head, and it doesn't translate into any kind of fruitfulness or change. You believe, and it, truly believe, always results in a fruitfulness. But the way Paul is using the word know here is an experiential knowledge, and he's using it as a synonym, in an interchangeable way with believe. Now see if you see that as I read through verses 5 through 10. For if we have been united with him, see that union with Christ, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know. Do you see how he's using these interchangeably? We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So this is a faith-fueled knowledge of what we could call reality. This is what is. This is, he's not, in that section, he's not telling us to do anything. He's telling us what is so. And when Paul starts talking about growing as a Christian, you notice he doesn't give a list of rules. You want to grow as a Christian, do this and 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 this, and you'll be a good Christian. No, he always starts with reality. He starts with what is so, who Christ is, what Christ has done, and then our union with him through faith. And then look at verse 11. This next step is we consider, this next vital element, we consider. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This word consider is count or reckon or regard. It is not pretending. We're not talking about a mind game. It is actually the first moral, the first command in the book of Romans. We're all the way to chapter 6, and it's the first time Paul is saying, you need to do this. Consider. What are we doing when we're considering? We are We are considering ourselves dead to sin based on the reality that we are dead to sin. Now consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be dead to sin? It doesn't mean we never sin. It doesn't mean we never want to sin. It doesn't mean we never try to sin. What it means is we are no longer under the reign of sin. It has no authority over us. It has no power over us. We live outside of its jurisdiction, its realm, its reign. That's what we learned last week from 12 through 21. So every day, you and I are going to be pummeled by voices that seek to identify us and to motivate us to dominate, to manipulate, to capitulate. And what Paul is saying, in that moment, count yourselves dead to those voices, dead to their authority, dead to their power to define you in any way other than God has already defined you. You are alive to God in Christ Jesus, to his voice, to this new identity that you have. This is who you are, not who you were. So by faith, you are saying, God, I believe that what you've done, this reality in Christ Jesus, is true for me. You consider this. And then thirdly, we present. We present. Look at verses 12 through 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign. Stop there for a second. That's that word, basaluo. Last week, I mentioned six uses of that word in all of Romans. Five of them are in chapter 5, 12 through 21, talking about that transfer from one reign to another reign. Here's the sixth use. So what he's clearly doing is he's applying what we learned last week directly to our moral choices, to our lifestyle. He is saying in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign as king in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under this realm of law, but you are under the realm, the reign of grace. You live in a different country. You are under a different authority. It has no jurisdiction over you. No authority. Our union with Christ killed who we were and created who we are. And now, this is the activity. This is what we do. So he's working it right down to, now we present ourselves to God and our members, verse 13. Our members could be referring to like brain, eyes, hands, feet, everything we have, time, money, as instruments, as tools, as weapons. And these three are really what the closest you can get to, I believe, to what Colvin would describe as deliberate practice. Paul is describing, this is not just a thing we do one moment, at one time. This is what we do daily. Every day I have to go back to this. Like, what is really true? What is so in Christ? And then how does that change who I am? Now, will I present myself? My members, everything I am and have to God as instruments for righteousness, not not sin. And you'll notice there's a rhythm. This isn't some kind of formula, but there is a rhythm to this. Like if you flip it around and you say, I'm going to start with identity. I just want to know who I am. So I'm just going to feel my passions and listen to my culture and find out who I am so that I can self-identify. What are you going to end up with? Yeah, you're going to end up with license. In other words, you can justify any kind of activity because that's who you are. If you start with activity, I want to do stuff for God. I want to do the right thing. I want to do this list. If I'm going to start with activity, what are you going to end up? A legalist, right? Like, so the cadence, the rhythm, the movement of what Paul is describing here is really vital. He is beginning not by creating reality, but by acknowledging reality. Look who God is. Look at what Christ has done. I know it. I believe it. I'm now counting on it because it defines who I am. It re-identifies me as in Christ, not in sin and death. And now it translates into this ongoing presenting of what I am and what I have and everything back to God as an instrument for His glory and for righteousness rather than for sin. Now let's define a couple key terms, big ideas here, questions that typically flow from this. Then we'll give a couple examples. Verse 3 talks about being baptized into Christ Jesus. What does that mean? The simplest way to think about that is to be re-identified with Jesus. Now, this is not primarily referring to water baptism, because you can get soaked but not saved. But water baptism, when we baptize people, we are demonstrating this reality. We are picturing and proclaiming what Paul is talking about here in this re-identification. One of my favorite analogies that Paul uses with this word baptism is in 1 Corinthians 10 when he's talking about Israel being baptized into Moses. That's a weird statement. It's like, baptized into Moses? What are you talking about? Well, think back about, if you're familiar with the story of Israel. They had been slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. Moses came in and said what? Let my people go. And a lot of miracles, a lot of conflict, a little tension. You know, finally Pharaoh decides, okay, we're gonna let you guys go. So Israel is marching out of Egypt. They get to the edge of the Red Sea and they look in their rearview mirror, and what do they see? Yeah, Pharaoh and his army. He's changed his mind. Like he's decided, you're not free, you're really my slaves. So he comes to reclaim them, and God says to Moses, put your staff in the water. And he parts the sea, and now the water divides, and that's what that picture there, they have a choice to make, right? At that moment, are they with Moses through the water? Or are they going back to be slaves of Pharaoh? And the voices in their head are screaming, we are slaves. Pharaoh is strong. His army's going to massacre us. Why did we even come out here and try this? And many Christians live in that every day, right? What am I thinking? I'm no different from everyone else. And the shame seeks to swallow us up. The guilt, the cravings within, and the cultural voices from without. And it says, you're not different. You're the same. You need to go back to bondage. And this says, no, they were baptized into Moses through death, through the sea, that picture, and then coming out as the people of God. no longer slaves. And the sea swallowed up Pharaoh's army to say, you do not own these people. And that's what Christ did for us. When he died and was buried, he suffocated who we were. And when we believe in him, who we were with all its shame and guilt and fear and anxiety was swallowed up, was suffocated by the burial. And when he rose free to new life. And we rise with him by faith. And we are free. And we are no longer slaves. I am not a slave of sin anymore. If your faith is in Jesus, you're not a slave. Yet there is this old self described in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Who's the old self? This is used a couple different ways here. The clearest definition of the old self in the context is who you were in Adam, who you were under this reign of sin and death. The old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer be enslaved to sin. Who you were in Adam with sin and death is no longer who you are. But it's easy to go through life and forget that. That's why Paul wrote to the Colossae believers in Colossians 3:9 and said, do not lie to one another. Now, that tells us a lot, doesn't it? That tells us that Christians can quickly forget who they are and start living in the old deceptive patterns. And he is saying, no. Don't lie to one another. Why? Because you need to put on a good impression to your Sunday school teacher. No, because you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here in this place of new self is in Christ is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. His point here is that who you were is dead. You say, well, then if who I am, who I was, is dead, why are they lying? Why am I lying? Why am I doing what is supposed to be dead? Here's part of the problem. Because who you were stalks you. Do you know what it's like to be stalked? Imagine you're a woman who is being stalked by a man. A dark shadow through the window at night. Twice you have heard him try to pry open the window. He sits across the street, but every time the police come, he's gone. You get frightening notes at work. You have called the police, but they can never catch him. Your world is dominated by this stalker. But one day, a police officer calls and he says, hey, I got good news and bad news. The bad news is that the guy who has been following you has murdered several people and your heart stops. The good news is we have apprehended him. He has been tried and convicted and sentenced to the electric chair. Months go by, same officer calls you back, says his execution has been complete, he's dead. The next day you read it in the newspaper. You read it over and over and over again. But that night you wake up in a cold sweat. You can swear you heard something outside of the window. Like, what is going on there? You know. You know he's dead. You're peeking out the curtains before you go to your car. He, while dead, is still dominating you. So what do you do? And I would say that these kinds of spiritual brain battles are some of the hardest battles we will ever face in our lives. Like, even harder than breaking certain addictions, because at least with some addictions, if you just stay away from the addictive, you know, thing, drug, alcohol, whatever, you can at least have a measure of success. But with brain battles, like, how do you stay away from your brain? Like, how do you escape? I know some of us try, but you can't stay away from your brain. Like, these kind of stalking thoughts, addictive thought patterns, feelings, questions, fears, anxieties that seem like they will not go away. What Paul is calling us to here, I believe, is really the closest thing to what Colvin describes as deliberate practice for a Christian. We are living in what he is describing here in Romans 6. What is true? Like, what is real? And the reality he's talking about is not something we create, it's something that is in Christ Jesus. I know, I believe who Christ is and what he's done. Now, who does that make me? Like, who am I? My identity. And all the voices within and around are screaming the opposite. And you're going back and you're saying, no, no, no. Consider, see myself in Christ, dead to this, alive to God, forgiven, loved, cared for, called. And now, what will I do? What does it look like in a situation like that to present myself to God, to present my brain, my ears, my eyes, my hands, all that I have? And yes, there's a moment, a dramatic moment, like God may be calling some of you to have a moment of presentation, but then it is an ongoing, daily, minute by minute renewing of the mind based on reality, identity, and then the activity that flows from that. One of the greatest challenges in doing this is we all live in bodies. I think that's true for most of you, right? Like, bodies that are characterized by weakness. And our weaknesses vary greatly. So let's talk for a minute about verse 6, where he talks about this body of sin. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. It might be rendered ineffective or no longer powerful. So what is the body of sin? Now, some people translate that sinful body. I think that misrepresents Paul's teaching. He doesn't believe that our hand can make us sin or is the source of sin. He doesn't believe that the body is the ultimate source of sin. However, there is a possibility, a good option, is this word body, soma, at times could be used parallel with sark, which is flesh. So he could be referring to the sinful self, and he does that at times in the New Testament. I believe, though, that the most specific definition of this body of sin in this context is our body under the control of sin. Our body under the control of sin. Look at verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So our physical body is never described as initiating sin, but the physical body provides the context in which sin can occur. Have you ever tried to sin without your body? Yeah. The physical body provides the context and even the propensities in many cases for a particular sin. As Dr. Mike Emlett says, the heart, the control center of who we are, initiates, the body mediates. That's why neurologists can track everything you do in your brain. Because you can't do anything, think anything. Your brain is part of your body. without it going through your body. As long as we are in this life, everything we do is mediated through a body. Yet, oh yeah, by the way, try thinking a spiritual thought without using your body. You can't. Yet that raises big questions about what Paul is teaching. So let me tell you kind of an extreme example, which may rock some of your worlds, but it helps raise, like when I'm wrestling with this, I want to raise the hardest question, because then I feel like then we can get our arms around what he's really saying. So years ago, I heard an example from Dr. Emlet and then have read it in New Scientist magazine and other sources of a 40-year-old teacher, married, living a moral life, not necessarily Christian, but living a moral life, nice, upstanding teacher, has no practice of immorality, begins visiting child pornography sites, soliciting prostitutes, becomes a sex addict. He's legally convicted, evicted from his home, lost his job. The judge demanded that he take the 12-step sexaholics class, and he's expelled from the class for pursuing a woman in the class. So right before he was to be sentenced to prison, he took himself to the hospital because he was experiencing intense headaches and balance problems. They did an MRI. They found a tumor. They removed the tumor, went back to the 12-step program, finished it 7 months later, back home, back to normal life. No tendencies towards any of the things that he was doing in the previous months. Now, a little while later, the headache started to return. He secretly began to build up a stash of pornography once again. Eventually, not right away, eventually he went for an MRI, and guess what? Yeah, the tumor had returned. Now, this raises big questions. Like, Christians don't know what to do with this, because it's like, whoa, I thought sin was a choice. But I love this example because it illustrates what Paul is talking about. The fact that we live in a body of sin, that the body provides the context and at times the propensities for a particular sin. I need to make a quick qualification. This is beyond rare. Do you understand that? So if you're struggling with pornography, you don't need an MRI. So beyond rare. One neurologist called this, a neurologist at the University of Virginia said, we're dealing with the neurology of morality. But here's the question. Are we animals driven by hormones and instincts? What Paul would say is, no. Like, even with this man, I don't think he's a believer. I don't know. He knew the difference of right and wrong with every step that he took, every decision he made. And especially you can see it when the tumor began returning. He didn't tell anyone, and he secretly kept a stash. And he was asked later why, and he explained in his own words, the pleasure principle eroded his restraint. Like, it was too much fun. So this extreme example illustrates what Paul is saying, that we live in bodies that are easily controlled by sin, and yet, for a believer, Jesus Christ came in a body, lived a sinless life, died to suffocate the power of sin and death. and tells us in verse 12 very clearly, there is no physiological condition that can make us sin. Do we understand that? You guys don't look very convinced. Like, I don't know after that last example. There's no physical condition that can make us sin. I'm talking Alzheimer's, physical tendencies that flow from one generation to the other generation. So for a moment, like, I think it would be helpful for us to think of a particular sin that you feel wired toward. Like maybe anxiety. From one generation to the next generation, you have been a worrier. Like from your mother was bound by anxiety, your grandfather, his parents, you know what I mean? So you can look at that and say, yeah, we're just anxious people, you know? And we're worried about that, but we don't know what to do. Or lust. You know, the desires I have are, you know, high octane. I can't. Or anger. Like we just yell. Like that's what we do in my family. We yell. We're yellers. Or we're simmerers. Like our resentment is on, you know, low burn. We're not going to explode. We will make you pay, but it will be over time. Or alcoholism. I mean, there seems to be some physiological element. Why two people can both drink the same amount and one slips into intense bondage, the other walks away. So there's a physical component to this. Paul's not denying that at all. Same-sex attraction. Laziness. These sinful passions and even many psychological conditions can seek to define reality and label us. This is who you are. You're an angry person. You're an addict. You're ADD. You're depressed. You're gay. You're fearful. And what Paul is saying in this passage is, have you considered how union with Jesus changes the way you think about what feels like an irresistible urge or a dominating habit or addiction? Like, what is really true? That Christ came, he died, he was buried, he rose. Imagine for a moment if that's really true. What does that mean for you? Will you consider yourself, by faith, dead in him, buried in him, risen in him, to walk in newness of life? And thereby, there is no sin. There is no shame, no guilt, no fear that can hold you hostage. There is none. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not minimizing the battle. I'm in it every day. You're in it every day. We're in it every day. Paul is talking about that. That's why we don't want to view this as a one and done deal, to where if you can, you know, pray a prayer and just let it go, then if God didn't want you to fight, he would have removed it. Does he ever say that? No, he's talking about a way of deliberately training in grace that transforms us, renews our mind, sets us free. And it's the fuel is the gospel. The power of the Spirit works through what Christ has done in us, for us. So will you present yourself and your members to God to live free? Or are you going to go back to Pharaoh? Like back to bondage. I say no. Let's pray. Father, Let your word run swiftly with these promises that we are free in you. Thank you, Spirit, for training us in grace, for giving us the power to renew our minds, for the way you re-identify us so that we are not who we were. Lord, I pray that there would be many who, by your grace, only with your energy, can roll up their sleeves with some others in their life group or in their with their immediate accountability or in their marriage or friendships and just say, God, train me in this. My mind is all over the place. I get taken hostage so quickly. And that's not who I am in you. So by faith, I am locking into your promises. And I know you will faithfully transform me into your image. Lord, I pray that you would empower your people. Some of us live as though this is a game, and then we wonder why we get crushed. So, Lord, fill us with your Spirit's power. We can't do this on our own. But you are faithful to continue and finish what you have started. And so we thank you. And we pray that over the next few weeks, as we privately and collectively on Sundays wrestle with these things, that you would open a lot of prison doors, set a lot of people free for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.